children, full of symbolism, and we most definitely need the help of the Holy Spirit. I'm planning, therefore, to continue to open up the last book of the New Testament to consider what John saw when Jesus opened a door and actually instructed John to come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this. Are we stuck on the PowerPoint? Oh, brilliant. Click. Well done. Here's the instruction. Come up here and I will show you what must happen after this. It's an amazing invitation. We often quote that Jesus says, come and follow me. But here is another invitation to actually see, to hear, to understand what is going on in the heavenly realm. It's incredibly important that we understand as Christians that heaven intersects with our everyday lives. Heaven is not a totally separate world. We look at the skies all the time, but it's not a separate world, or even a world which runs in parallel. We pray as on earth, so in heaven, as Jesus has taught us. But unless it is opened up, the unseen reality, to us, we cannot see it. So a door is opened. Paul argues to those who are believers, who are baptized, that we're already seated with Christ in heavenly places because we have been raised with him. But for most of us, our eyes are still blind, our ears are still not really attuned. That's what we're learning as we go on in Christ, to see, to hear. And the vision we consider today begins with signs in the sky. And that's incredibly important, that word for signs. Signs in the sky, not just marvels, as Jeff has been pointing out when he's looking at seven signs in John. Signs are things which point towards something beyond themselves. And Jesus specifically performed signs which gave greater understanding, which pointed beyond himself. Is it switched on? That's the secret. Yes. Let's try once more. I think you'll have to ping it on, please, for me. Thank you. Always remembering in our mind that the Spirit is speaking to real churches in this revelation. They're not fictitious, they're not made up. So John is in exile here in Patmos. And he chooses seven of the key churches here in Turkey to write to. Now, the importance of that is, unless we grasp that, we really can't even begin to understand the revelation. As far as we can tell from the historical material, the references that are made in the text, it was written about AD 90 to 95. And there was a prevailing threat to the church at that time. And the threat to the church of that day was Rome. The Roman Empire was a power empire in every way that was hostile at this stage towards Christians. And the challenge from the Spirit is to be faithful to God and to endure, even though terrible things happen within history. And God is not shy of asking his people to lay down their lives, to die for their faith. That's why he makes it absolutely plain each day that we are to take our cross. And one of the ways of overcoming may be that we have to give up our life. A lady I met yesterday that came into the building when we were here doing various things, I started to speak to her and she said to me, I've been a Christian all my life. And I said, well, what does it mean for you to follow Jesus? So we started talking about that and she started to say that it's getting harder to be a Christian in today's evil world. Now, I've discussed that, and I'm not sure that today in England is any more evil than it was in what Rosemary terms so often the Elizabethan era. But things in history go in spirals, and different countries and nations go through very difficult times and easier times and so on, because righteousness will lift up a nation, but sin will debase it, will bring it down. So it is tough, though, to be a Christian and live faithfully and to endure, even in London, I believe, because we have these incredible gods to stop worshipping. Just as the Romans had gods, we have to decide what we're not going to worship as well. So in certain parts of the world, though, it is very much tougher even than here. John is caught up in the spirit. He's in exile because he is a believer. He experiences various visions. One of the points that we've been making all along is to do with timing. The era of history is the gospel era, as Stott calls it. It's from the first coming of Christ through to the second coming of Jesus. But yet most of what is written in Revelation is not chronological. It is not sequential. It is within this spiral, looking at things from different angles of history. Although all the way through, there's a growing awareness of the future return of Jesus. There is an end point to this heaven and this earth. So it's not necessarily linear, it's not necessarily sequential or even chronological. We're repeatedly seeing the things that are described here. But yet the most important thing is that we know what period of history this revelation was given in and what the prevailing threat was. That will help us to understand, at least initially, what it's all about. So, not a children's story, but a revelation for God's people. In fact, quite terrifying. You couldn't read it to children because they would say, why does the dragon want to eat the baby? You know, but then many of our own fairy stories are pretty terrifying. But this is really for us, God's people. This is an important quote because I think it helps us to see what's going on in these two chapters. And John Stott, as ever, now in the glory, is quite helpful. And he actually says it's a condensed view, really, of all that Jesus has done. It's a condensed view. The first vision of the woman, the child, and the dragon is a marvelous condensation of the gospel story, from the Messiah's birth in fulfillment of all the Old Testament to his resurrection and his ascension, and on to the persecution and protection of the church. It is also an expression of the age-long enmity or hatred between the serpent and the woman. You can think about that, it's going to stay up on the screen, but basically, in those two chapters alone, we're seeing the coming, the birth of a child. We're seeing his life. We're seeing his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We're seeing the birth of the church and how it is persecuted. So it's a very condensed period of history in many ways. And also, it's an age-old expression of the hatred between humanity and the devil, or the serpent and the woman. Right at the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis 3, we're actually told that because of human beings' choices, there is hatred between humanity and the devil. And we're told that we shall bruise his head, humanity will bruise the head of the devil, or the serpent, and the serpent will strike the heel of humanity. So damage is done. It's a prediction, if you like, that's very apparent in this scripture. And you can go home and you can think about it. You can say, are all those things really seen in that passage? I think that you'll see them. Okay, so just to help us, a few images. You can imagine in clip art, you really can't find the images that are in Revelation. This is where you really have to let your sanctified spirit really come to grips with it. But a few things to help us. One is the house with various windows looking in at different angles, and that's what the book of Revelation, I believe, does, enables us to do. One is the pregnant woman with the child that she gives birth to. One is a red dragon. And central to the whole of the Revelation, of course, is the Lamb that was slain, and that it is by his death and resurrection that evil is conquered and overcome. And so there is the Lamb with its throat slit, shedding its blood, these graphic images from the scripture. If we think about the picture that's given in Revelation and try and unpack it a little bit, the main characters, some are very, very obvious. The woman who is actually travailing to give birth, the first sign, we're told, in the heavens that's pointing to something else. Different people have interpreted it in loads of different ways that I'm not going to enumerate before you now, but my own view with many others is actually that it is a sign of Israel travelling travailing to bring forth the Messiah. It's a big picture. It represents lots of things. But one of the things is actually Israel giving birth to the Messiah on the earth. Although the signs are in the heavens, what is being described is what is going on in the earth as well. And Israel, as the travailing mother, is so common in Scripture, in Micah and Isaiah. And that's that picture of giving birth. But many others, including myself, would also see that this is the woman who gives birth. It is through the birth of a child that people are saved. And so we see here Eve, and we see also Mary, and indeed all the mothers in the chosen line that will give birth to the Messiah. Matthew in his gospel refers to those women amazingly in the genealogy, so unusual in a Jewish genealogy to refer to women. But men and women are inextricably linked together. We need one another. So Israel, womanhood, giving birth to the child. Many people, and I'm not going to look at now, see also Joseph's dream in the way that she is dressed with the sun and the moon and the stars. And the stars representing the patriarchs, the Old Testament leaders of various tribes. So it's all symbolic. And the tribes, of course, all the stars are the people of God. Later in the chapter, though, the identity of the woman, I believe, changes. She becomes the church. Not just Israel, but actually the church. And the church tortured and laboring for her faith, as the churches, and Jane's already reminded us, in various parts of the world today. The second sign, other than the woman, is a great red dragon. We've no idea why it's red, except that's also the colour of the harlot, the sex worker, the prostitute, later on in chapter 14. We are told very clearly that this is Satan, this is the serpent, this is the dragon. We're aware of all this imagery and symbolism, the great red dragon. And the city that's spoken about is Sodom or Egypt, both names given for where God's people are oppressed. The dragon has various henchmen or allies that we're going to look at in a moment, called the beasts. One of the beasts has 7 heads and 10 horns. And we know that the horns are all signs of authority or power, we've been saying. So these are powerful, evil beings that are being described, seeking to control. And this is what this struggle is all about, which is power. And in the world today, the same struggle continues, which is to do with power and domination, abuse and oppression. Right, so this is very much a struggle, not just in the heavens, but also on the earth. The sweeping tail, verse 4, of the dragon, which drags down a third of the stars of heaven, a significant minority of the heavens. And the stars, as we said so often in Scripture, are either the stars, the planets. This is either the earth moaning and groaning and suffering, as we said, but also they represent angelic beings as well. And this could well be, as later is referred to, the description of Satan and other angels being driven out of heaven. And this dragon has a desire. Its principal desire is to devour the child. And the child is, of course, the Messiah, the Christ, the Saviour of the world. It's pretty appalling, isn't it? But to consume, and we can think of the life of Jesus even at his birth and various incidents where this was the prevailing longing of evil to consume good, to make it a part of itself. The dragon has three... I've lost it already. You couldn't believe you could stand at a lectern and lose the thing, can you? That's jumped ahead. Let me go back. The dragon has three allies. And in this, we're thinking all about allies at the moment in this 100th anniversary of the start of the First World War, the weekend where with that assassination in Sarajevo. But this is the dragon with three allies, which I haven't sought to draw at all. But if you ask the children to do it, they could probably do it really powerfully and then have terrible nightmares at night. And the allies are the beast from the sea, the beast out of the earth, and later the great prostitute called Babylon. you see that I have specifically drawn the lamb as bigger because the lamb has authority and is not... we are not to fear the red dragon, although we may stand in awe of him. We believe that Christ is stronger. I'm going to spend at least one, maybe 2 weeks, look at actually overcoming, how we overcome the red dragon, which is incredibly important that we know those things. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony of what is true, and that we're prepared to lay down our lives. And those are the ways that the church has overcome through all the ages. People have been prepared even to be martyred, but by the truth of what we know our stories and because of what Jesus has done. So throughout, be aware of the Lamb in the middle of the throne. If the woman giving birth represents Old Testament Israel bringing forth the Messiah, then, as I said, the woman who is pursued by the dragon into the desert is most surely symbolizing the New Testament church being driven out and fleeing and running. And that was seen by the church, because the church began to be persecuted by Rome and also by the Jews in union with Rome, driving the church out. It's like a second exodus. And indeed, there's tons of water pushing the church out, but she is cared for by God. God is faithful to the church. But the dragon is so angry because God protects the church that the dragon leaves her and goes back to destroy the other offspring of the Messiah. It's pretty graphic, isn't it? And pretty shocking in a way. We mentioned earlier Satan being driven out of heaven, and if you read about the warfare in heaven in chapter 12 verses 7 to 9, we see that the evil dragon is foiled because he cannot destroy the Christ child. And you remember Jesus quoting from Isaiah saying, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." And we're not really sure how evil all began, but these are hints graphically towards us. He is foiled, he is hurled though back to the earth. Not into outer space to colonize another planet, but to the earth, because he wants to destroy the offspring of God, the offspring of the Messiah. But we can become overcomers. Who are these beasts, these manifestations of evil, who have delegated authority? Evil sort of works like that. And the scripture hints strongly that there is a connection between evil in heaven and evil on the earth. That people who open themselves to evil on the earth indeed become tools of a greater darkness, a greater evil. Right? And this is depicted through this. I'm perfectly honest, as far as I'm concerned, these are not literal, but they are real. These are symbolic beasts which describe great evils. And they're particularly linked initially to what happened with the Roman Empire and what happened to the church. That's their first application. And we don't want to jump too quickly to trying to put it into our own history, but there are things to learn from our own history. So the beast of the sea is described in the first 10 verses of chapter 13. And the Jews were terrified of sea monsters. In fact, human beings are all terrified of sea monsters, aren't they? Even we might be terrified of sea monsters. Fortunately, we don't live in Australia and have the sharks going out to swim. And we don't need the barriers. But even in the UK, you know, they're interesting things. But beasts of the sea... And Israel, of course, was often afraid of the sea. Even though God had parted the sea was seen to be chaotic, like the Sea of Galilee, and in rebellion against God. That's why they marveled at Jesus being able to still the sea. And the raging of the nations, according to Isaiah, is like the raging of the sea, and the raging of the sea is like the raging of the nations. And so this is a sea monster with some delegated authority, given by the dragon. He has horns and crowns with a blasphemous name. We can only imagine, and I don't want to think what it might be, on the name of each head. And the beast resembles, and he's terrifying, a leopard. So you think about the speed and the hunting power. Feet like a bear, he can swipe and knock things down, and a mouth like a lion, and a lion tears and grinds. It's a terrifying picture. It's meant to be. It's meant to say, human beings, there are some things to dread and to be aware of that are evil. Systems in the world that are terrifying. And whether those systems are called Stalinism or fascism or whatever they are called, I was going to be naughty or say, or capitalism, but there are things to fear in all the systems of the world. There are blasphemies upon the head. It was interesting talking at the party last night, Sandy, with Ian. We were talking about greed in the kitchen. And he said, oh, greed makes the world go round. You can tell he works for Tesco's. I said, no, greed is destroying the world. It is not making the world go round. Very interesting. So we didn't get too deep into that. I went into the garden. Systems, blasphemies, power to rule again symbolically 3.5 years, half of that number 7 that we thought about. The beast blasphemes and slanders God and all who live in heaven. The beast warred against the saints and conquered them. People in every tribe, people, language and nation ended up worshipping this beast and the dragon, worshipping the systems, living by the systems, entrapped in the systems, dominated by the systems. And as Christians, we are often so dominated by the systems of the world that we're not free in Jesus. Global power and worship given to him by all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Apparently all who don't know Jesus, without maybe even knowing it, or in fact worshipping evil. And the whole world seems astonished by the beasts. They follow the beast. They worship the dragon and the beast. Who can fight against it, they say? It's all consuming. Who can fight against this great evil? I wonder what you think it is. I mean, here I'm sure it is Rome growing, but also what it becomes. But the Lamb has been slain and he has overcome. The beast has a fatal wound on his head, but it appears to have been healed. Here we start to get a clue, and we start to think about the great dictator of the time slightly earlier, who died a bit earlier, but the Emperor Nero and the persecutions against the church. We read that the church was and will be called to face death by the sword, by burning, by being driven to face animals and so on. It happened, and people died because of it. And this calls, says God, for endurance and faith on behalf of God's people. And there have always been those who have been amazingly faithful, and I never know whether I would be. But faithful, that they did not deny the Lord. And the death of the Roman Emperor Nero around AD 69 would appear to be the fatal blow that was dealt to the Roman Empire. And yet it recovered. It was thought that that might be the end of that, but yet it continued. Evil empire following evil empire, as in the case of Babylon and others that Daniel also talks about, one empire coming after another. And those of you that have lived in countries, or your family has, where empire has taken control, will know what empire is like. And it still happens. There are still, when we mention the Ukraine and other issues, we're still talking about these issues. Real evil in history has been visited upon God's people also by various human powers, and not just God's people. History of the Jews, many people would say, Disraeli included, was a demonstration of the power of God that they were not utterly destroyed. But apparent superhuman evil behind their systems of the world. You're doing very well. The beast of the earth, regarded as a lower henchman to the beast of the sea, subservient and yet evil. Many people believe that this here, the evil that's been spoken about when it's described, is an allusion to the imperial cult. That was the cult that meant that the emperor had to be worshipped as God, as a god. and images were set up. And if people refused to worship those images, they were killed. And so Christians that said Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar is Lord immediately faced threat of death, and many of them died. And this beast, I think its first reference is very much to do with that imperial cult of Rome. Two horns like a lamb, accounts of it, but spoke like a dragon. I don't know how a dragon speaks, so you can maybe tell me afterwards. He spoke like a dragon, was able to perform miraculous signs. Amazing things were seen, even causing fire to come from heaven, calling fire down from heaven. He deceived people. The image was set up, and we know that even in the temple in Jerusalem, images were set up to contaminate the Jewish temple from Rome. So images were set up. How many Christians were killed by the Roman Empire? Do you know? We don't know. Eusebius said great multitudes. But there were periodic slaughters, sometimes for 10 years at a time, but maybe not as many as we thought. But we're told in this, anyone who does not bear the mark of the beast, which is 666, or his name, will not be able to trade on a daily basis. In other words, won't be able to exist on the earth. If you can't trade, if you can't get food and water and minerals, you can't live. So what is the mark of the beast? Some of my Christian friends, when I was quite young, were quite worried that I was flying back in a flight from Canada, which was British Airways 666. Didn't worry me at all, but there you go. If you use cryptograms and codes, particularly on Hebrew letters, then the letters of the time that we use, 666, just spelt out Nero. Caesar, Nero. And so the reference, I think very clearly, is to Caesar Nero. That was the evil. And if you didn't follow the imperial cult, and it became acquainted with, therefore, all that is evil and people who are not prepared to bear that mark. So people who would not worship Caesar, would not be a part of the imperial cult, became endangered species. Christians were endangered. Can you see why it's so important that we get the interpretation right? Or latter-day preachers or self-styled prophets will deceive us, and they will tell us the end of the world is here. Well, I'm sorry, nobody knows that date. Right? And so people have taken these scriptures and not understood them correctly. Does this, however, relate also to things that will happen in our own day? Very possibly. We need to watch out for things that happen which take the loyalty of the church, which make us worship power and various systems and so on. And I will end in a moment just with some questions to think about. But remember, the revelation was first given in AD 90, and the threat to the church was the Roman Empire. But we also face threats. There are power threats. All right, so I do think it has other applications as well. But we need to understand, first of all, or we get in a real mess. What do we do? Well, I think we have to pray that we may be faithful, endure, overcoming. We need to pray for governments, and it's already been mentioned today, local and national, not to use their power for evil. And so we do pray for those who have authority over us. We do pray for Egypt and the appointment of the government and the right governments and others, including banks and so on. Sorry, Steve, I didn't know you were coming. And Becca, can be co-conspirators with the dragon. Fill in a survey for the Co-op Bank yesterday, because in 1992 in the UK, the Co-op led the field with its statement of ethical investment and policy. And as you know, most of it has now been sold off to various hedge funds, and really it isn't a cooperative. And Ros is on part of their Southeastern board, will know, but had to fill the survey in. And I encourage any of you who have any links with the Co-op to actually do this. But we need to be very clear, the systems that we use and the policies that they have, and about power in the world, to seek to follow the Lamb in the decisions and choices that we make. I end by giving you a few questions, so more questions than answers. And we ask this of the scripture. Why did Jesus want John to see and write this? And he wanted us to see it because it's written down. What do we learn about worship, particularly in other parts of the book, and worshipping wrong things? What do we learn about suffering and overcoming? What do we learn about mercy and judgment? Because we've spoken about that. And why does Christianity draw down persecution? Why does it happen when people are faithful and true to Jesus that inevitably, I would say, inverted commas, persecution follows? These are a heap of questions that we're not answering today, but come to us as we are given this amazing revelation from God the Holy Spirit that has been given to the church. God's precious, precious church, to help us be God's people, to be faithful and endure in these days. Let's just be still, shall we?